So we're back to our study of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's been my aim to cover a paragraph per week, but I've found this doctrine to be a little deeper and more complex than I expected. So we're on week three, and Lord willing, we'll finish paragraph one today. The first week was an introduction to the doctrine, which became more of an overview. In that, I dealt more with the modern challenges that our confession had no real need to deal with. Then last time, we considered the first half of paragraph one, where we dealt with what perseverance really is. In other words, its relationship to other graces, such as justification, saving faith, repentance, and good works. We saw that perseverance, to use A.W. Pink's words, both complements and completes those other graces. In other words, it works alongside them as a grace of God that moves sinners toward Christ-likeness. And at the same time, it completes them by offering assurance that the work begun in the saints will never be lost. They are secure in Christ. We saw that this was only true due to the monergistic nature of perseverance. There is no dependence upon the saint to pull his weight in the process of perseverance. It is the sovereign work of God alone, which is why perseverance is a grace of God, never to be mixed with the works of men. At the same time, we saw that this work of God, if genuine, would produce a burning fire within the soul to serve God and obey his every desire. I compared perseverance to breathing in the sense that a person who is truly saved and possessing the grace of God's love will love and serve God and his purposes almost subconsciously. In other words, like we breathe. It won't be premeditated or the object of our planning and thinking. It will be our default position when our minds are at rest. While the world defaults to dreaming and conspiring to materialism and wealth and health, the Christian defaults to its comfortable place at the feet of Christ with Mary. And so if there is an active part that the Christian takes up in perseverance, it's in seeking, depending on, and trusting God. So that was part one. This week we'll look at the second half of the first paragraph of chapter 17. Let's start by looking again at page 115 in our confessions. For those who might not have their confessions, you'll still find them, find paragraph one in your bulletins.
Okay, so I didn't put it in there.
It's not. Okay, so it's. Does anybody need a confession?
You get in the habit of bringing
it in the hymn book.
Okay, that's right. In the back of the hymn book. That's right.
If you find the page, just shout it out.
421.
Thank you.
So, paragraph one, I'm going to read the entire paragraph.
Sorry, 115.
I think Stead's looking in the confession and you're in the hymnal. Yeah,
I'm looking at. No, that's okay. In the hymnal, it's page 679.
All right, so paragraph one. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That was, as we saw last time, that's where the Westminster leaves off and the First London pick up. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Before we begin, as we always do, let's ask the Lord to bless us as we consider both his word as well as this doctrine before us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, as we always do, for your grace in calling us to this wonderful place, a place where we can gather in your name, where we can fellowship with other saints who love you and cherish you as we do, and where your word is held up above all other things. It is your word that you have decided to use to call sinners and teach saints. Lord, as your called out assembly, we humbly ask you to meet us here and teach us as you've promised to do. May we have a burning in our hearts for you and your glory, and may your purposes be our purposes. May your will be ours. Lord, prepare our hearts, freely give us of your blessed Spirit, and may we be continually conformed to the image of your Son, our Master and King. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if the focus of last time was the gracious aspects of perseverance, namely election, justification, and substitutionary atonement, as well as the gracious implications of those things, namely that perseverance is the continuation in the grace of God and never a finishing by the works of men, then this week we'll look at perseverance in light of human weaknesses and the presence of trials. The first part of the paragraph lays the groundwork of perseverance in terms of a monergistic grace of God. The second part examines perseverance in light of the trials and missteps of men, and then brings us back to a settled certainty that God is ultimately our only hope and the foundation and rock of our salvation. So our first point this morning is the elect face trials. We pick up from last time with a nearly direct quote from the First London Confession of Faith. It says, "And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them." First, I'd like to notice and recognize that the true Christian faces trials of faith. This is a universal truth. All Christians struggle through many storms and floods which arise and beat against them. Consider the imagery being painted here. It reminds us of A.W. Pink's picture of the Christian as a drowning man, doesn't it? It's a picture of the Christian who walks along on dry ground, actively pursuing grace. He spends time in the Word of God with his aim toward meeting Christ. He attends the Lord's Day service each week where the means of grace are poured out upon him, and he actively presses into them, earnestly expecting to find God in the preaching of the word, in prayer, and the Lord's table. The broken body and spilled blood of Christ is renewed to his soul each time he comes to the table, and he is an active participant in God's grace. He is spirit-filled and spirit-led. He is full of godly assurance, and his hope is built on Christ alone. The sun shines upon his soul, and his joy is full in Christ. But this scenery comes crashing to an end when storm clouds begin piling high in the sky. The sunny, cloudless skies give way to a building storm, which the confession says are unbelief and the temptations of Satan. Both of these are aimed at tearing the Christian from his firm foundation. So that's the imagery. Unbelief and the temptations of Satan are pictured as storms and floods in the Christian's life. First, unbelief comes from within. Unbelief is the opposite of belief. It's the fleshly opposition to the spiritual man. It's the works-oriented opposition to grace. And it's personified as the old man in opposition to the new creature. Unbelief is the condition we're born into, and it's the part of our being still struggling to free itself from grace. The old man hates grace, and it's desperate to take us from our gracious and spiritual foundation. Remember, the natural man was an enemy of God from birth. He is described as the flesh, the old man, and the slave of Satan and sin. And he only begins to lose his reign when we're born again. Regeneration begins new life immediately. But remember, the mortification of the flesh is slow and takes a lifetime. Until death, he still kicks and rebels against God. He still pursues the sinful lusts of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. And in a real way, the flesh is active in persuading our spirits from the hope of Christ. And it does it as one struggling to live. Kind of like the drowning man clinging to the life buoy, the flesh is drowning when the spirit is flooding, and it clings to unbelief as its life buoy. As the spirit clings to Christ for life, the flesh clings to unbelief, despising life. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book, Religious Affections, that a hatred for sin is directly connected to a love for God, like the opposing sides of a scale. As the love for God increases, the hatred for sin decreases in an opposite and equal way. So unbelief isn't just some benign weakness. It's actually the flesh fighting to knock us from our spiritual foundation. Now, that's the purpose of unbelief as an enemy who lives within us. It is constantly trying to remove us from the foundation and rock and bring us back to a foundation of sand. How does it do this? It serves sin. Think of God's ordinary means of grace for the Christian. These are the ways in which a Christian can fortify his faith, like building walls around it to protect it and secure it. And what are these means of grace? They're prayer, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments. These are the common, ordinary ways God has given us to build our faith and protect our faith. And all of them are to be done in faith and with an eye toward our promised redemption in Jesus Christ. Now consider that the flesh has one purpose, and that's to be free from Christ's lordship. And from every ounce of unbelief the flesh can sow in the heart, the scale tips away from the sure foundation it stands upon. And the more unbelief is sown, the more the believer begins to act and live and think like an unbeliever, to the point where a person might fully apostatize. Now, that's the constant marching of the flesh. So how does it do it? Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now think about the means of grace. If the means of grace are God's way of moving us further in grace, if the means of grace are God's way of moving us further into grace, then the flesh will work to resist the means of grace. And it will do so as if its life depends on it. Because when grace makes progress, the flesh is mortified. And so when the spirit is willing to pray, the flesh is tired and lazy. When the spirit is willing to sit under the preaching of the word, the flesh is active in pursuing its recreations or its leisure each Sunday morning. It pursues anything but worship. When the spirit longs to sit and eat at the Lord's table each week, the flesh longs to distract our minds from the profound picture of Jesus' death in our place, and instead it leads us to think about the football game or the work week ahead. The flesh has its desires in our unbelief because the flesh hates God just as much as the spirit loves him. So unbelief arises to beat against us like a storm and a flood. Unbelief tries to drown us, and unbelief requires us to persevere and struggle against it by overcoming the flesh and pursuing the means of grace through faith. Secondly, there are storms and floods that arise and beat against us externally. In other words, Satan, our adversary, tries to take us from our foundation as well. By the way, this is a sign of our authenticity. If Satan attempts to pull us from our foundation, after all, no disciple is greater than his master. And we know even Jesus was tempted from his foundation of faith. And that's where I want to spend some time to think about this concept. Turn with me to Matthew 4, where Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And notice what Satan tempts him to do. He tempts him to leave his firm foundation of faith. Matthew 4, in verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Okay, let's stop there. First, he tempts Jesus to what? Prove he is the Son of God by a display of power, right? Show me you are the Son of God by your works. And notice what he's doing. He's questioning that Jesus is the Son. He's saying, "I don't believe it. So if you really are God's Son, prove it." Sound familiar? Ever heard those words whispered into your ears? Satan wants nothing more than to weaken us so that we can do no good for God's kingdom. And what better way to remove us from our foundation and rock than by questioning whether God is our Father, and in turn, whether Christ died for us. And by questioning our foundation, he then lures us from the foundation of rock onto a foundation of sand. He tempts us to prove we are God's children by doing works. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, so what is Jesus' answer? He quotes scripture, but more than quoting scripture, he alludes to a doctrine that is contrary to the temptation. Satan is tempting Christ to provide for himself, right? He's been fasting 40 days. He is in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And Satan says, provide for yourself. Look, you're hungry. Command these stones to become bread and provide for your hunger. But Jesus knows that Satan's tempting him to do more than satisfy his hunger. Instead, he's tempting him to step out in his own strength, which is in opposition to faith. Jesus is demonstrating faith here as one who resists the temptation to provide for himself. A person who rests on the foundation and rock of Christ is one who is utterly dependent upon God for all grace and righteousness, and he's one who lives on the word of God. Listen to John Gill on this passage. He writes, "Our Lord hereby expresses his strong faith and confidence in God that he was able to support him and would do it, though in a wilderness and destitute of supply, whereby he overcame this temptation of Satan." Then Matthew 4 continues, "The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Once again, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Satan is trying to remove Jesus from his foundation, and he does it by suggesting that trusting in this promise in Psalm 91 will actually prove that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus jumps, the angels will catch him, and Satan will believe. That's what he's claiming anyway. But does jumping really prove that Jesus is the Son of God? And more broadly, does testing a promise of God prove that the promises of God are true? No, neither of these are proven by Satan's temptation, because that's not the way true faith is seen or experienced. True faith is inward, and it is spiritual. The verse being quoted by Satan is Psalm 91, verse 11. And it's speaking of the true people of God, the people who stand on the foundation and rock of God. Let's actually turn to Psalm 91 together while holding our place in Matthew. So Satan quotes Psalm 91 correctly to include Christ. But in tempting him to take advantage of this promise, he actually tempts him to disqualify himself from the promise. Why? Because the people of God in Psalm 91 are protected by angels because of their proper foundation of faith. Satan is tempting Jesus to trust in the promises instead of trusting in the Father. And this minor shift is subtle, but it's enough to move him from his foundation of faith. In other words, to trust in the promise is to step out of faith and into sin. Why? Because trusting the promises means our eyes are on the effects of faith instead of on the source of faith. True faith is in Christ. In other words, we trust in Jesus Christ. If we want to prove we are children of God, we don't jump off the pinnacle of the temple. We do what the believers in Psalm 91 did. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. The psalmist begins the 91st psalm with, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Then verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." So the godly person is one who abides under God's shadow, and one who declares from the convictions of his heart that God is his refuge, his fortress, and the one in whom he trusts. So this is the type of person God will give his angels charge over. So again, Satan is doing two things here. He's questioning Jesus' place as Son of the Father, and he's redefining the purpose of the promises of God. But we don't jump to prove that God will protect us. That's not faith. And we don't put our trust in salvation. We put our trust in Christ. Satan wants us to trust in salvation. He wants us to put our faith in salvation instead of Jesus. That's how slight the difference is between faith and saving faith. To trust in this promise in Psalm 91 as a test of his sonship would have been blind faith in words and promises instead of saving faith in the grace and person of his Father. When Satan tempts us to prove we are Christians, we don't test God. No, we say with the psalmist, "He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." For Jesus to throw himself from the temple would be to throw himself off his foundation and rock. It would be to put faith in the wrong place. And follow this logically through with me. To tempt God is a lack of faith, and a lack of faith is sin, and for Christ to sin would be the end of God's plan of redemption. A sinful Savior is no Savior at all, which is why Jesus replies, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The word for tempt means to test thoroughly, implying that something isn't trustworthy. We test gold thoroughly to prove it's pure. But we don't test God thoroughly. We believe instead that he is our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we will trust. Now notice the focus is not on what God has done or will do. The focus is on what God is. He is a refuge and a fortress and one worthy of trust. Jesus is saying, "I will not test God and I will not be moved from my foundation." So what is it that fastens, to use the language of the confession, Christ to his foundation? What makes him trust in his Father? What is it that fastens all true saints to their foundations? Love. Simple, right? Christ trusts God because God is faithful. But Christ trusts God because he loves God. And not just because God has chosen to love him and take care of him. True saving faith is a love for God for his loveliness. It's Satan's desire to persuade us to love God for his charity instead of loving God for his character. He wants us to pursue a love for his promises instead of a love for his holiness. True saving faith sets its foundation on Christ alone, and true saving faith loves God's holiness regardless of what Christ promises to do for it. Satan wants nothing more than a Christian who will exchange the foundation built on Christ and his righteousness for a foundation built on promises. And this exchanges and misplaces a love for God with a love for the promises, missing that the true reward is Christ himself. If he can move the goalpost even that much, he can move us to a foundation of sand and quickly sweep us off our foundation and into the storm and the flood. And this is why Christ refuses to test God. Now, just to clarify, It's okay to love the promises of God. I'm not saying we don't. But the promises of God aren't the object of our faith. Christ is. We trust Christ and we embrace his promises. But Christ must be the principal object of our faith and love. And the promises of God are secondary to receiving him. Satan's temptation is to make us see them as one and the same, but they're not. We love the promises of God, but our faith isn't in them. Our faith is in Christ. Our foundation is in Christ. And the reward we desire to receive is Christ. Okay, finally in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Think about Satan's tactics. He reuses them over and over. Looking back, his purpose was first to make Christ prove that he is the Son of God by a miracle. And he tempts Christ to provide for himself instead of trusting humbly in God. And then we see Satan attempts to subtly shift the source and foundation of Christ's faith from the Father to the Father's promises. And now in a final effort to tempt Jesus into sin, Satan looks to exchange the world's glory for worship. It's not enough to have men worship a God of their own imagination. He now aims to get God himself to worship him. Think of the blasphemy of this. Satan took him up on a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world, to speak into Christ's imagination and fill him with thoughts of worldliness, power, and glory. Now, that's what he does to men. And notice how similar these promises are to the inheritance that Christ was already promised by his Father. But Satan offers it all now. If only he'll fall down and worship him. And think of the difference between God and Satan. Satan says, "If you worship me, then I'll give you the kingdom." God says, "If you see me as I truly am and love me for it, the kingdom is already yours." Satan's temptation is again to move Christ from his foundation, to disqualify him. And how does he do this? By tempting the natural man, the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. He tempts Christ as he would tempt a son of Adam by offering him the world's glory. But Christ isn't the son of Adam. He's the son of God. He isn't so easily tempted by these vain things because he's firmly rooted and grounded in faith and he is preserved by the electing grace of God. Have you ever thought of that? Christ was guided by the Spirit through his earthly life and his success was grounded in election. The Father predetermined that Christ would resist all the temptations that Adam failed to resist in the garden, and the strength Christ would need would be supplied by grace. And this grace is a fountain that wells up in Christ in the form of love for God, his glory, and his holiness. This is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. People throughout the ages have been moved by their emotions to feel a love for divine things. And they're led to believe that this is a love for God. They think of God. Their worship is full of emotion and appears full of life. And yet the foundation of their worship is in a love and adoration for the promises of a physical or even spiritual treasure. Let me say that again. The foundation of their worship is in a love and adoration for the promises of physical or even spiritual treasures. They don't worship God because he is holy. They worship God because he will give them something. See the difference. One is a foundation of rock. The other is no foundation at all. And if Satan can tempt us to set our hearts upon the glory of the world's promises, he can tempt us to set our hearts upon the glory of God's promises and worship God without ever loving or knowing God himself. And this kind of worship is really the worship of a God of their own imagination, which is no God at all. Think with me for a moment about your own worship. If you were told that God was holy and radiant and worthy and deserving our esteem and honor and love, but you were still doomed to hell for your sins, would you still love and worship God? In other words, God is who he is, but there's nothing in it for you. Would you still love him and worship him? That's a hard saying, but I believe that's the difference between true saving faith and a close counterfeit. Satan would love to have us worship him, but he'll gladly settle to convince us that we love and worship Christ when in fact we actually love and worship what Christ promises to do for us. And as I said before, to worship God based on false pretenses is to worship a God of our own imagination. And that God is something showed to us from the high places by Satan himself. It's idolatry. God's love for us is unconditional. And if our love is a reflection of his, then ours will be just as unconditional toward him. It won't be looking at what God will do for us. It will be looking at the glory and holiness of God. Our love should be infatuated with God's loveliness. So all this to say that Satan wants to pull us from our foundation by moving our eyes away from God as the object of our faith and getting us to set our affections on anything but God's beauty. Our confession continues, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. In other words, unbelief and the temptations of Satan will cause us to lose the sensible sight of the light and love of God, meaning that the intentions of unbelief and Satan is to rip us from our foundations, but the extent of their power can only cloud and obscure our sense of God's love if we're truly his. This is important. Unbelief and the temptations of Satan aim to rip us from our foundation, but they only have the ability to cloud and obscure our sense of God's light and love, which implies that a real part of spiritual life is a sixth sense, so to speak, an actual sight of God's love and a true experience of him, which the unregenerate can have no part of. This sense is like seeing or tasting. It's something we can crave, something we can admire, and something after experiencing it, we can pursue like a person pursues fine foods or sunsets. There's beauty in God's love. And that beauty is something the believer can truly sense in a way earthly men can't. And this sense is something we can lose sight of for a time. In other words, we lose our spiritual sensibility. Our ability to experience God is clouded and obscured, but never lost. And if we're truly God's, then by his grace, we'll be led back to the means of grace and we'll be restored to a proper footing on our foundation by faith, and we'll be renewed to a full sensibility of the spiritual sight of God's love. But nonetheless, unbelief and the temptations of sin can cause us to lose this sense, and yet God promises to bring us back. Our first proof text for this section is Psalm 89 in verses 31 and 32. It says, "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes." These statutes and commandments are in the context of the saints, if you look back through the psalm. And so these are new covenant statutes, which is obedience to the means of grace and a love for the moral perfection of the law. So unbelief and the temptations of Satan aim to do what? Take us from our foundation. And how do they accomplish this? By keeping us from or making us forsake the means of grace. Why? Because the means of grace are what supplies the fountain of love for God. And a love for God is what moves us to obey the commandments. So to summarize this verse, it means that those who forsake the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments, those who succumb to unbelief and the temptations of Satan will remove themselves from grace, will lose their sense of God's love, and will become cold in their obedience, and ultimately they will be visited with a rod. Like a father disciplines his child, God will chasten us in order to lead us back to himself. Now, this is how he preserves us. This is how he moves us to persevere. Our next proof text is 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 32, which says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Again, we are chastened. Our sins aren't met with punishment. They're met with the chastening for the purpose of bringing us back to faith and repentance. God preserves us through chastening. He makes us uncomfortable in our sin by making us physically or mentally or spiritually sick. Think of Job, and causes us to lose our sense of his love. And then he continues in his faithfulness to us by renewing our desire to have that sense of his love again. So while unbelief and Satan's temptations aim to take us away from God forever, God uses the efforts of our enemies for good, and he brings us again to himself stronger and more cautious than before. He shows us by chastening that we're his children, and as his children, that chastening will lead us to hate sin more as we love holiness more. The obscuring of our sense of him actually makes us long for him. Again, unbelief and Satan's temptations aim to sweep us off our foundation, and perseverance is continuing to pursue the grace and love that fastens us upon that firm foundation and rock, which is Christ. The confession continues, "Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." This is our third point this morning. The elect find power in the immutability of God. Though the elect stumble, he who is in them is stronger than he who is in the world. They find power in the immutability of God. They are kept by the power of God. Why? Because he is still the same. Turn with me to Malachi 3 in verse 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." There are three brief points I'd like to look at regarding Malachi 3 and verse 6. First, we see God refer to himself as Jehovah. That's what it means when Lord is written in all caps. This is the covenant name for God. So this is a significant point here. God is saying, "I am the covenant God of Israel." That's the first thing I want to point out. Perseverance is grounded in God's covenant and his relationship to his people. And what's more, the "I" in this verse isn't God the Father or God the Spirit, but God the Son. Christ is Jehovah. Look back to Malachi 3 and verse 1 with me, and hold your place there. And notice how it places this passage in the context of Jesus. And while you're in Malachi, I'm going to read Matthew 11 in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. And I want us to see that Jesus relates the messenger to John the Baptist while placing himself in the place of Jehovah. Matthew 11 and verse 10 says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Okay, now compare this to Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." The New Testament makes it clear that John the Baptist is this messenger, and Christ, therefore, is Jehovah. Christ is our covenant God. So what's the significance of Christ as Jehovah? First, he is the great I Am. Remember Exodus 3 and verse 14. Jehovah speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and he declares himself as the great I Am. He says, "I am that I am," meaning he is eternal. Something made clear in Revelation 1 and verse 8, where we read that he was and is to come, the Almighty God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Perseverance is made secure by a covenant made with this great being of all beings. Remember, a covenant is a contract made between two or more persons, which is dependent upon terms. The new covenant is a covenant based on gracious terms. It's a gracious covenant, meaning that the terms or conditions of it don't depend on man's works. but on Christ's works applied to man by grace through faith. The importance of this is that this proof text is pointing us to something crucial to the doctrine of perseverance, the covenant of grace. If the new covenant were dependent upon our works, there could be no doctrine of perseverance. But instead, the new covenant is dependent upon Christ's works. And my point in mentioning this is the importance of God's covenant as the basis of our perseverance. The reason our foundation is sure is because Christ, who is the eternal Jehovah, is our foundation. And if our foundation can't move, then we can't be ripped from it by storms and floods. Next in this verse, we see that Christ changes not, which is our next subpoint. Christ, as the great I am, also points to his immutability, meaning that he changes not. Perseverance is grounded in a covenant which is held together and kept by God, and God changes not, nor can he. A gracious covenant is gracious because the terms are upheld by the benefactor, not the beneficiary. In the covenant of works, each person is judged according to his own righteousness, and any sin is an infinite violation of the terms, and because all sin, all fall short of the glory of God. In the covenant of grace, though, each person is judged according to his Savior's merits. His righteousness is a gift of God, and the basis of his holiness is found in Jesus Christ, and he promises to bring many sons to glory. Malachi says that Jehovah changes not, meaning that the merits of Christ are complete and secure. It is finished. His sacrifice is accepted by God the Father. The just judgment of sin is placed on Christ in his passive obedience, and the proper and perfect works needed for eternal life are secured in his active obedience. And those foundations of our faith are immutable and unchanging because our Savior is immutable and unchanging. So if the object of our faith doesn't change, and our faith itself is a new covenant gift from God, which doesn't change, then perseverance is the logical and necessary outcome of the new covenant. God's covenant people will be finally saved because his gracious covenant proclaims that he is the guarantor and finisher of our faith. Our perseverance is of God, which is why God says in Malachi 3:6, "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our unbelief would consume us, and the devil's temptations would consume us if not for the covenant faithfulness of God. These sons of Jacob are true Israel, the sons and daughters of God through Christ. Christ is Jehovah God, the Savior of his elect by covenant, and he is the basis of the covenant, the one who became the way for sinners to come into communion with God as saints and children of God. And his unchanging work is the reason that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And if the sons of Jacob are not consumed, then they persevere through storms and floods of unbelief and the temptations of Satan. No matter how strong the trials, the Christian stands firm because the foundation of our faith is the solid rock and foundation of Jesus Christ, which means that if we are truly the sons and daughters of Jacob, we will persevere in grace like the drowning man who clings to the life buoy. And we'll cling to the life buoy not just out of fear of death, but because of a love for Christ and a love for spiritual life. The new covenant offers much more than salvation from hell, although it does promise that. It offers holiness and eternal life and a knowledge of God, a knowledge that sees God by faith, by a new spiritual sense. The new covenant allows us to experience Jehovah not just as a flaming bush in the wilderness, but as the Savior who died for us, who rose again from the dead, and who sits at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. The new covenant offers abundant life in this life, meaning a day-to-day walking with Christ, seeing him and knowing him and being led by him. And more importantly, the new covenant means loving him, not just because he saved us, but because he's lovely. Is he lovely to us? Kind of a funny way to put it, but I don't know how else to say it. Is he lovely? Not just because he's omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent either. Those things are amazing, but is God's moral character lovely to us? The New Covenant promises that it is. The believer loves God with an undivided heart above all other loves. True faith sees God by a spiritual sense, and perseverance looks beyond all that the natural eye can see or the mind's eye can imagine through spiritual eyes, and it strains and longs to see God's glory. It longs to understand God's nature through spiritual knowledge, and it perseveres in this longing by grace. And the more we pursue the sense of God's glory, the more abundant the grace will be. And the more abundant the grace will be, the more we will see God's character and love it. And the more of God's character we see and love, the more this world will fade around us until we're overcome by the brightness of God's glory. Perseverance loves light, and to love light is to forsake all darkness for it. And though sin and unbelief and the temptations of Satan may cloud our sense and sight of the light and love of God, our feet, if we're his, will be firmly fastened upon our foundation and rock, who is Christ, the unchanging Jehovah. And so if we're his, our love for Christ will be what moves us in our perseverance. And love is the gracious fountain that causes us to fasten ourselves firmly to our foundation. And because our love is gracious and supplied by Christ's unchanging nature, it's a fountain that will continue forever, and our footing will grow stronger, and the storms and floods will have less and less effect on our sense and sight of the light and love of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time in your word and in your presence. We ask that although we experience struggles with unbelief and temptations, that you would pour the oil of your spirit within the depths of our souls. May you keep a fire kindled within us that yearns for another drink from your gracious well. And may your holy and glorious character be all that we truly love in this life. Help us to forsake all else for your sake. May you be the object of our greatest love, and may our perseverance be a testimony to the great spiritual work you've begun in our souls. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.